Today I am concluding a little survey through the book of Ephesians, and we will be considering most of chapter 6 for today. So I was considering the text this week and thinking about all that's contained in it. I was reminded of the fact that it was for good reason that the Lord Jesus said that we are to take up our cross and follow Him. How many of us live as though this life were the only life that we are going to have? How many of us live as if the most important thing is here and now, and not what is to come? We live in a very affluent society, and we are in the midst of a Christmas season where our attention is given to much of what we have in this nation in the way of material things. And we give ourselves to those things. Now, it's not that we should live in abject poverty, or we should deny ourselves enjoyments that this world has to offer. But it's entirely another thing to live as if there was no other reality. The fact of the matter is that there is a world that awaits us if we are Christians. There is a world that we need to prepare for if we are going to be servants of the living God. In fact, the devil rages war against us if we live to that end. So no Christian will ever get too comfortable in this life, because Satan hates us and he has devices that keep us from thinking about our heavenly home and about storing up treasures there. His job is to lead us to do evil. And so we find ourselves in a battle. We're not in a battle primarily to rescue those who are being held captive. A lot of people think that when the Bible talks about putting on the armor of God, they're talking about waging war in winning souls for Christ. And while we are certainly to be about that business, that's not what this chapter is about. Sean reminded me that with a question, he said, well, what's armor for? Well, it's to protect oneself against the onslaught of enemy attack. And that's exactly what this passage is about. It's how we are to protect ourselves against the world's evil forces who would do us harm and prevent us from entering Emmanuel's land, where the King of Glory lives. Our Lord Jesus Christ has rescued us from the power and dominion of the forces that are evil in our present age. Those forces we once were allies to. But the Lord Jesus has made us valiant soldiers of His own mighty dominion and army. So I would like us to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Which I will read in its entirety. So please follow along as I read. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you do Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know that how I am doing and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Paul continues in this chapter to discuss how we who belong to Christ ought to live out our lives in relationship to various other persons with whom we interact. I'm not going to dwell on these for very long, since many of the principles we have already discussed in the marriage relationship, in terms of what love for others compels us to do if we really want to demonstrate love for them. However, I do not want to miss an opportunity to speak directly to the children in our congregation and to provide some practical application to parents. And so, for the children in our midst today, I would like you to pay close attention to what I'm about to say. I think I know every one of you by name, so I would like you to pay attention, especially since a number of them are my own grandchildren. But I feel a great deal of love and concern for other children in our congregation, for they are the beloved ones of beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. So children, the Bible tells you and me that you are to obey your parents, for this is right. When you are disobedient to your parents, when you yell at them, when you do not do what they ask you to do, if you kick them or hit them, which I've seen some of you do, if you resent their authority over you, if you're older, if you lie to them, if you stick out your lip and pout because they want you to do something that you don't want to do, if you cry and wail because you do not like what they told you, if you say no, I'm not going to do that. These are all indications that you are disobedient children. If you get your toys out and it's time to put them away. And you fuss and moan because you have to put away your toys that you made a mess of. You are breaking this commandment. Especially when your parents tell you to do something and you don't do it cheerfully, you are also breaking the commandment. If you do it begrudgingly, the intention of the commandment is that you are to obey your parents and you are to obey them immediately and cheerfully and fully. When you do not do these things, it shows that you do not love your parents and that you are ungrateful for all that they do for you. It also means that you hate God because God has given them authority over you. These are very terrible sins against God Himself. And you need to be forgiven for your sin. You need to repent of your sin and ask God to forgive you. And you need to trust Jesus to be the righteousness that you don't have. Because you are demonstrating that you are a sinner and an enemy against God. God says that this commandment holds a promise for you as well. The promise is that you will live a very long time if you honor your parents. You want to live a long time or you want to die young? That's primarily what it's saying. There's no guarantee that you will live to be a long age, but if you obey your parents, your days will be joyful. If you honor them, God will honor you. Because honoring them is honoring to God. You need to trust Jesus to make you right with God, because I know every one of you have broken this commandment. Do you young children trust Jesus? It's a question that you need to answer. And you need to answer it before God. And I would urge you to put your trust and hope in Jesus alone. He alone can save you from the wrath and curse of God, from God's anger against you and your sin. This same word has a word to fathers, especially. Fathers are commanded to train up their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. This commandment you cannot keep if you have not learned the Scriptures and studied them. Or if you do not stand in reverential awe of God, which is to fear the Lord. You cannot keep this commandment. Fathers, you must also realize that your children are children. They will behave like children. So do not demand that they act like adults until you have properly trained them. This calls for patience, gentleness, consistency, and perseverance. Teasing, harshness, name-calling, and unrealistic expectations can provoke your children to disobedience. Do you provoke your children to disobedience by the way that you treat them? Gentleness is something that is difficult for men to learn, for the most part. It certainly was for me. And I still haven't learned it, as I should. Remember that God has entrusted you with the souls, minds, feelings, and bodies of these tender ones, who are made in God's image. God has given them to you to care for and to raise up, to fear and love and serve Him who alone is worthy to be loved and served and feared. It is your responsibility, fathers, to know your children and to nurture them into adulthood. This can only be accomplished by grace through faith, so that you may exercise your responsibility with hope and confidence in Christ alone. You cannot do it by your own power. You must rely upon the grace of Christ to enable you to do that which you cannot do on your own. We are to submit to God in these things. Children are required to submit. Fathers are required to submit to Christ. Paul continues the theme of submission with regard to those who have been placed in authority over us. He talks about slaves and masters, which was the culture of Paul's day. And it's analogous in our culture to employers and employees. It's easy to draw the analogy between the two. When Paul talks about slaves being wholehearted in their service to their masters, the same applies to us as employees. The principles of working hard, performing our jobs well, not robbing our employers of work time and material resources, as so many of our coworkers may do. We are to conscientiously perform what our employer requires of us. If we ourselves are employers or are in positions of authority, we must treat others with respect and dignity, for they are made in God's image. And in heaven, there will be no difference. We all have equality before God. Rather, we should demonstrate the qualities of servant leaders as those who use their authority to help others perform their jobs well. Is that the kind of manager or employer that you are? Do you help your employees be the best that they can at their jobs? Or do you make life difficult for them by threatening them and disparaging them? We should take these things to heart, understanding that we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to enable us to do these things that He's commanded us to do. It's all the time that I'm going to spend on those particular things. The rest of the time we'll be talking about putting on the whole armor of God, because Paul has concluded an exhortation on the specific relational responsibilities and principles of conduct. And now he moves on to a general exhortation regarding how we may be vigilant and faithful in our living for Christ in this present evil age. He first says that we are to be strong in the power and might of God, by which he means that we are to be firm and unwavering in our commitment to follow the captain of our salvation, even Jesus Christ. Though there is much to weaken us in our laziness and forgetfulness, to fully use the means that God has given us to defeat our enemies that war against our souls, the Lord is our strength and a very present help, the Scripture says. We may be courageous and bold to wage war because the battle belongs to the Lord, and victory is certain on that account. We may not complain that we cannot do what He commands us to do, since we are united with Him. We may rest in the power of His might. If we trust in our own power, we are doomed to failure. But if we trust in His mighty power to perform that which we, if left to ourselves, have no ability to perform, He is glorified by the demonstration of His power at work in us, doing that which He has commanded. Isn't that amazing grace? We are exhorted then to put on the whole armor of God, which is the means that He has provided for us in order that we may defeat this enemy that wars against our souls. Paul is drawing an analogy between the physical warfare and spiritual warfare. Another way to put it is that Paul is establishing a metaphor between the physical realm and the spiritual realm, because every Christian is engaged in a spiritual battle. Not because he desires to be in a battle, but because the powers of evil will not let him go where he wants to go, which is that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, wherein dwells righteousness. The Christian longs to be righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ longs to be righteous, longs for us to be righteous, and has died to that end. But the spiritual forces of darkness desire us to do that which is evil and to follow them in their evil ways. The armor about which Paul is speaking is to be used by the Christian so that we may defend ourselves on all sides and thwart every attack of our enemies, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are the realm of Satan, who is the prince of the power of this world. The armor is designed to defend against open attacks, attacks that we can see coming. But the devil uses guerrilla warfare as well, for he is a deceitful foe and uses trickery and clever devices and has won many battles and overcome Christians for a time by the use of such subtleties. He is fond of lying in wait where he cannot be seen and ambush many unsuspecting soldier of Christ. Paul tells us that our battle is not merely against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, who are mighty foes which cannot be defeated by any human ability or power. He does not tell us this to alarm or discourage us, but to impress upon us our need to depend on the Lord and the means that He has appointed for us to be able to resist the onslaught of these evil forces which are at work in our present age. It is good for us to remember that even though Satan and his forces wield mighty power compared to us, his power is a derived power. It's not his own power. It's power that was given to him by God. And he only has that power which God grants him to have. Satan's power is a limited power. He cannot use his power at all times and in all places. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is not God. He is not like God. He is a creature of time and space. In addition, God prevents him from using his power so that he cannot do all that he would do. Thirdly, Satan's power is a ministerial power. By that I mean that God uses his evil for the good of his children. Even as Joseph said to his brothers concerning their abuse of him, that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God delights in bringing good out of evil because he demonstrates his sovereign and omnipotent power as well as his mercy and grace. Lastly, Satan is a defeated foe, for Christ has demonstrated by rising from the grave his victory over sin and death and hell, of which Satan is prince. Paul tells us first to stand. In military terms, that means to hold the line. Don't let the foe by. Don't let your enemies pass through the wall that you have and the position that you have. We are to hold firm to our position in Christ and not give any ground to the enemy. We are to stand firm with the belt of truth firmly fastened. The soldier in Paul's day had a girdle, something like a very wide belt, that protected his lower abdomen, kept his clothing in place, and held his sword that held his sword. The analogy that Paul is drawing here seems to me to be the idea of holding the truth in sincerity. Among other things, the girdle held the sword, which is a metaphor for God's word, the scriptures. person may be sincere. The Christian is ill-equipped if he does not have this article tightly bound to him. A person may be sincere, but if his sincerity is not according to the truth, it is not effective. Just as this piece is needed to keep other articles of armor close at hand, a sincere belief in the truth enables the Christian to be valiant for the truth and willing to wield the sword at any time. In addition, the Christian's sincerity and love for the truth equips him to put off all pretension and hypocrisy. He does not pretend to believe. He believes with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. It's not a pretend belief. It is a real belief in the true and living God. He does not say one thing and do the opposite. He gives great care to trust and obey the God of the Scriptures. The breastplate of righteousness is like the soldier's breastplate, which protects his heart and other vital organs, and is the most revealing piece of armor that identifies one as a soldier. These breastplates were very conspicuous in identifying men as soldiers in the Roman army. And so too, we ought to wear our righteousness, a real and identifiable righteousness, one that people can easily see and identify us as belonging to the King's army because of the way that we live our lives. It should be evident to all that we belong to Christ by the way that we live. We live that way because we love the Savior and want to do what pleases and honors Him. The Christian's breastplate, I believe, is both the imputed righteousness of Christ, which no one is able to take away, and which gives us confidence and boldness to go into battle against the foe, because he cannot take away that righteousness which Christ has imputed. But it is also the actual righteousness, which we have been talking about in previous weeks' messages. That righteousness gives us an assurance of our union with Christ. It makes us bold to go into battle for the Lord our God. The breastplate fortifies our heart against the attacks of Satan and gives us boldness to live among men and before these evil forces with justice, truth, and love. It is a real battle, but it is a spiritual battle. And we must keep our hearts and protect them. For the Scripture says, out of the heart flow the issues of life. And if we do not have this piece of armor, we are poorly protected against the onslaught of the wicked one. Paul says next that we are to put on shoes, which is the readiness given by the gospel of peace. If we are to walk the narrow way that leads to life, we must be ready, because the way is filled with difficulties and obstacles, and the way is hard. It is hard and a stony path by reason of our remaining sin that can only be overcome by the gospel, which whispers peace to the believer. If we would pass without harm through the world, the gospel of peace must accompany us. We must understand that from it is the message of our reconciliation with God and to God. And nothing else gives peace to the conscience and keeps us from stumbling on the hill difficulty or on stony ground like the gospel of peace. The good news that Christ died and has rescued us from God's wrath and curse. He has reconciled us to Him. We belong to Him and we are His. We have a destination to reach, which is Emmanuel's land, King of Glory. And the effect of the gospel encourages us to be prepared both for the journey and for the war, because the prince of the power of this world will force us away from that blessed place. By nature, we dislike exertion and the nimbleness we need in avoiding sin. A rough road and many other obstacles retard our progress, and we are discouraged by even the smallest annoyance. We tend to focus on our difficulties rather than the journey that is before us. Paul tells us that the gospel is the best way to begin and complete our journey to Emmanuel's land, the celestial city, as Christian called it. Paul then says that faith must be our shield. In all circumstances, he says, take up the shield of faith. This is more necessary than all the other pieces of armor. This is the victory over the world, even our faith, the scripture says. We must be fully persuaded of the truth of all of God's promises and threats. This kind of faith is of great help against all temptations. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, says in Hebrews 11. Faith is receiving Christ and the benefits of redemption and grace from Him. It is like a shield, a sort of universal defense against the terrors of the wicked one. The devil is named the wicked one. He is wicked himself. He devises ways and schemes to make us wicked. His temptations are called darts because of their swift and undetected flight and the deep wounds that they can give to the soul. They are called fiery darts by way of allusion to the poisonous darts which are meant to inflame the parts which were wounded with them. Much like a serpent's bite. We may experience violent temptations by which the soul is set on fire of hell. There are darts which Satan shoots at us. Faith is a shield with which we must quench these fiery darts. And so render them ineffectual so that they may not hit us or deflect them in such a way as they will not hurt us or harm us with any lasting harm. Faith acts upon the Word of God, and the grace of Christ deflects the darts of temptation. Salvation must be our helmet. That is the hope which has salvation for its object. The helmet secures the head, and a good hope of salvation, well founded and well built, will both purify the soul and keep it from being defiled by Satan. It will comfort the soul and keep it from being troubled and tormented by Satan. He would tempt us to despair, but good hope keeps us trusting in God and rejoicing in Him. If you're at all familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember that Christian's two great friends were hopeful and faithful. And they gave much encouragement to Christian as he trod his way toward Emmanuel's land in the celestial city, in that allegory written by John Bunyan. So too, we, if we are to reach Emmanuel's land, must have these two pieces of armor on our persons, faith and hope. The Word of God also is a piece of armor, which is the sword of the Spirit. The sword is a very necessary and useful part of a soldier's armor. The Word of God is very necessary and of great use to the Christian in order to succeed in fending off the temptations. The Christian must be skillful in the use of the Word and thoroughly trained in it. It is called the sword of the Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit who renders it efficacious and powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword is the Word of God. With the Word we assault the assailants. Scripture arguments are the most powerful arguments to repel temptations. So if you do not know the Scriptures, you cannot repel the temptations of the wicked one. Lord Jesus Himself resisted Satan's temptation, as it's recorded in Matthew chapters 4 and 6. He answered Satan's temptations with quotations from the Holy Word of God. And if you hide this word in your heart, it will keep you from falling into sin and giving in to the enemies and his temptations. You will kill those lusts and corruptions that are latent within each and every one of us, if we know what the Word says. We cannot have this Word within us if we do not do the necessary training to know how to use the Word to its greatest advantage. Just as the soldier takes great pains with learning how to skillfully use his sword so that he may fend off the attack, so too we must be thoroughly familiar with how the Word of God handles and what is contained in it. Prayer also is a part of the Christian armor that buckles all of it together. We must join prayer with all these graces for our defense against these spiritual enemies, imploring God to give us aid and assistance, just as each individual case requires. We must pray always, Paul says, not as though we were to do nothing else but pray, for there are other duties that must be attended to if we are to be obedient in all things. Well, we should keep up constant times of prayer and be constant in them. We must pray upon all occasions, and as often as our own affair, own and others' necessities call us to it. We must always keep up a disposition to prayer. We should be predisposed to pray when any difficulty arises. We must be predisposed to pray when God's goodness has been manifested toward us. We should be using ejaculatory prayers with other duties and with common business. We should set times of serious prayer, solemn prayer. We must pray with all prayer and supplication, with all kinds of prayer, public, private, secret, social, solitary, solemn, and sudden. With all the parts of prayer, confession of sin, making petitions for mercy, giving thanks for the blessings we have received. We must pray in the Spirit. Our spirits must be employed in this duty, and we must do it by the grace of God's Holy Spirit. We must persevere in prayer regardless of our outward circumstances. We tend to be unmoved to prayer when things are well with us, do we not? We tend to leave off prayer when things seem to be going well. I think we do ourselves much harm when that is the case, because the Lord will bring us to our senses and our need to call upon Him in prayer. He does that often by bringing difficulties into our lives so that we will bow down and acknowledge our need of Him. So even when things are going well, that ought to be the time when you are most on your knees, for that is when you're most susceptible to Satan's devices and schemes. And you begin to rely on yourselves instead of the God who made you and keeps you. We should not pray just for ourselves, but for all saints, Paul says. For we are members one of another. We are an army, and we rely upon one another in this battle against evil. Are we not encouraged by each other's prayers, by each other's good words, by those who care enough for us to tell us when we are not behaving in a way that honors Christ? Before the message, Sean told me that he'd heard a quote from Spurgeon. He said that we make a mistake when we do not think about ourselves as being in a camp of soldiers rather than in a hospital of invalids when we are with those saints and we are gathered together. I think that's a good thing to remember. We are in a camp of soldiers, not in a hospital of invalids. We have a mighty Savior, a mighty Lord, a mighty Captain. We have valiant saints who are on our side and who propel us toward that heavenly city by their encouragement and by their example. We must remember, too, that there are no saints in this world who are in such good condition that they do not need our prayers. Paul himself, in this very letter, asks those that the letter is sent to pray for him. Paul did not feel the least bit ashamed to call upon his brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for him. Certainly none of us can measure up to the stature of Paul in our service to Christ. We must remember that the fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And we must use it on behalf of our brother and sister in Christ, especially when they are in dire straits. Only those with a stony heart would neglect to pray for a brother and sister who are in trouble. The apostle then concludes the letter by saying this: Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. By this he means that we are to remain constant in our love to him so as not to be corrupted out of any by the baits or seduction whatever of the wicked one, and whose love to him is uncorrupted by any lust or love of the world or anything that is displeasing to him. Grace, that is the favor of God, and all good, spiritual and temporal, flows from God's favor. They are and shall be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with purity and sincerity. This should be the desire and prayer of every lover of Christ, that it may be, and that it may be as well with each and every one of his fellow Christians. Though this way to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, wherein dwells righteousness, may be filled with dangers and frights, with perils and pitfalls, we may be confident that the final outcome for this battle belongs to the Lord. And it is a great blessing to fight in the power of His might. For the victory is the Lord's, and He will prevail. to the praise of his mighty, glorious grace, majesty, dominion, and power. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that when we read these kinds of words from the Scripture, that we have no hope of obtaining any good thing apart from your goodness and your grace and mercy to us. So we pray that you would send your mighty Spirit to enlarge our hearts, to give us the grace that we need in order to stand firm for the cause of Christ in this present day and age. We ask that you would give us grace to live out our lives in a way that pleases you and conforms to that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who always did everything to the praise of your name, who always pleased you in all that he did. That is the great longing of our heart. And to arrive in that day when Christ returns to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, where you have prepared a place for those who have been faithful. And Lord, we pray that you would count us among those who are faithful by showering us with your mighty power so that we may be able to stand firm until the day of our Lord's coming. In whose name we pray. Amen.